The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Matt. I am one of the pastors here. We are really glad that you guys are here with us this morning. Can I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3? We're going to be in verse 13 this morning, verses 13 through 17, as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew and in our series that we are calling Walking with Jesus. And as you're turning there, I want to say welcome to our guests. We are really glad that you guys are here with us this morning. We pray that this is a blessing, that your time at Life Connection this morning would be a great blessing to you as you hear from God's Word and get to enjoy God's people here. Last week, as we began into Matthew chapter 3, we moved into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And specifically, we were introduced to John the Baptist, this forerunner, right? This prophet of the coming Messiah King. And John's message of this coming Messiah was clearly given that the kingdom of God is here, that it is imminent, and that it is coming. And so we had to prepare as God's people for this coming kingdom of God. And he made it very clear that his message is that the greatest obstacle between us and the coming kingdom of God is our sin. That sin is the reason that we find it difficult or impossible, actually, to come to God. And so he has this message then that the kingdom of God is coming. So repent. That was John's message. This is how he prepared for the coming of the Messiah King. Repent of your sins. Because the people of God are marked by a repentant heart. One that recognizes our sinfulness and our brokenness before the Lord. That comes humbled and sorry and contrite before the Lord, seeking to see the Lord and know Him. And so we must have repentant hearts, Jesus says, or John says, in preparation for Jesus. And John sets the scene for our text today as we move into verse 13 by telling everyone that while he baptizes with water for repentance, there's one coming who is mightier, who is greater than he is. And the baptism he brings is not one with water, but a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so as we enter into Matthew 13 this morning, I think the gospel writer here is trying to leave zero doubts about who this mightier one is, who the coming and promised Messiah King is, that it is Jesus, that he is the one and only Son of God whose ministry is anointed and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. So would you stand with me? We're going to read verses 13 through 17 together. We're going to submit ourselves to God's Word and ask Him to teach us this morning as we read from His Word and hear from His Word. Matthew 3, starting in verse 13, says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that as we come to your word, as we think about Jesus Christ and him being baptized and the Holy Spirit descending on him, that he is your Son with whom you are well pleased. Would our eyes not turn from him, but be focused upon him? Would we find in him all that we have longed for and need, that we might be near to you and know you? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. When Jesus here is speaking to John the Baptist, he makes this claim that this baptism is to fulfill all righteousness, he says. And I think righteousness in our current day and context today is probably a word that we're not super familiar with, or maybe doesn't connect well with us as English speakers today. And so righteousness, maybe a way to think about it, is like providing a resume at a job that shows your experience and your accomplishments. And when you take it to a new employer, if you take your resume to this new employer, you're using this resume to validate being accepted for this job. My experience, the things that I've done, the education that I have, these things all validate me. You should accept me and give me this position in your company. I deserve this. I'm worthy of this. Another way of thinking about righteousness is maybe the idea of being justified. In the Bible, when the Bible speaks of being justified before the Lord or being righteous before God, those are actually the same word in the Greek. Those are the same idea there. They're often trying to help us understand both of those things. And we as people living today are trying to justify our lives and our existence and so many things that we are doing. We all live our lives wanting to be known for something, wanting our lives to be worth something, that it counts. And so we give ourselves to these different ways of living or these different things, thinking that if I do this well enough, or if I give myself to this enough, this thing, then I will be justified. My life will have worth. It will have meaning. Other people will love me and they will accept me. Or maybe I'll accept myself. I'll finally be happy with who I am because of the things that I've done, because of the way that I've lived my life. In the movie Chariots of Fire, which outdates me, it's, you know, early 80s movie. It's about two runners that are running in the 1924 Olympics, British runners. And as they are speaking, there's these journalists that are speaking to one of the runners who's going for the gold medal in the 100-yard dash. And somebody asks him, why are you running so hard? Why are you training so hard for this race? And he answers that when that gun goes off, I have just 10 seconds to justify my existence. 10 seconds to justify my existence. Running for this man in Chariots of Fire. Running is how he justified who he was, why he lived his life the way he did, the food he ate, the people he spent time with, the ways he disciplined himself. And it isn't just the gold medal that he was seeking at the end of all of that. When the end of the movie comes and he crosses the finish line, it's the cheers, it's the applause, it's the love, it's the acceptance from all the people around him that validates and justifies him or makes him righteous enough in the eyes of those around him to be loved, to be accepted. It's what he believes. There's something hardwired in us that can cause us to do everything in our lives, nearly everything in our lives, to justify ourselves. We parent in a certain way so that our children's happiness, that they're who they are and the lives they get to live, they justify our way of living. Because what we want more than anything is our kids to be happy. And so as parents, sometimes we seek to justify who we are and how we live by our kids' happiness. Or we work extra hours and extra days and extra time to make sure that we are seen as successful, that we get that title, that we receive that kind of wealth so that we have a certain kind of status, so that the world sees us and knows us to be successful, that we are somebody worth looking to and paying attention to be accepted before them and loved in front of them. But no matter how we try to justify our lives, I think what we find is the effort we give to earn the blessings and the approval of everyone around us is that it is just never enough. It never seems to finally satisfy who we are and what we're really wanting in this life. We need to make sure our kids are just a little happier. We need to earn Rockefeller, a million billionaire, is known for saying, I just need one more dollar. Just one more. And so we find ourselves it's just never enough. There's a journalist from Northern England that I thought was really insightful. He was writing about this idea of justifying ourselves. And he writes that, here's the problem, he says, with justifying my existence. It's very hard. Not because I'm a really bad person, but because I could be. I know I should be far better than I am. I know I should be far better than I am. It never feels like enough. It never measures up. We always seem to fall short of who we want to be and the things we want to live for and the person we want to become. And I believe it's because it's pointing to this eternal reality that exists between every single human being and the God that we were meant to be righteous before and live life with. When we think of trying to measure up and justify our existence before God, to be righteous enough before Him or good enough to be accepted by Him, the gap in that fissure is too wide for us to cross over, too great for us to jump. Our resume before God does not validate our life before Him. When we bring the resume of our life before God and He sees who we are, it is not enough to accept us into the position of being in a life with Him. We fall short. Everything we do, everything we feel, everything we think has been corrupted by our sin. That we are never actually able to make enough of God. It's not just that we live and do wrong things and hurt other people and disobey God, but we also disparage and demean Him. We never make enough of His majesty and His holiness. We cannot justify our own existence before God to earn His blessing and live with Him forever because our sin has destroyed all of that before the Lord. But this is what we were made for. But to live life with God is what we were made for. He is supposed to be our highest joy, our greatest good. He is the creator, the sustainer that we were meant to enjoy our life with forever. And yet nothing we can do can bring us near to Him because we cannot justify ourselves before Him. We can't be righteous enough. And that's what makes Jesus so incredible. His words this morning as He comes before John the Baptist saying He has come to fulfill all righteousness. Because what we need is another person's righteousness. We need a perfect and divine righteousness if we are to come before the Father and live life with Him. And so what we see in our text today is that Jesus came to bless us with that. That we have been blessed by Jesus, the better Son of God. That He came to fulfill all righteousness so that He could bless us with it and give us His righteousness. Matthew, in his gospel, he's writing to a Jewish audience in context. And so he really likes to go back to the Old Testament and point back to what happened and the story God has been telling with His people Israel. How He's redeemed them and the story of redemption He's been telling since the beginning of creation. Israel was God's chosen and beloved people that He called in Exodus 4 His firstborn son. That's what He calls them when He frees them from the oppression and the rule of Pharaoh in Egypt. They were meant then to be the son that received God's blessing and inheritance like firstborn sons were meant to do in that culture and society. It was meant to be this reality that from generation to generation, the blessing of God would be given to His son, Israel. And then that would be passed down throughout all generations. This blessing was given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And God tells Abraham that if you will make me your God, you will be my people and I will bless you. I will give you care and love. I will protect you. I will fight your battles for you. I will make you prosper as a people. And the great blessing of God being with His people is that everywhere that Israel went then, that blessing was meant to go with them. That all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the people Israel. That is what God's mission and goal was by blessing Israel, His firstborn son. But Israel squandered the blessing. They let it go. They gave it away. We see it even in the beginnings of the Exodus as they come out of Egypt. Within days, weeks of leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea, seeing God do these amazing miracles and the plagues and all of these things, within weeks they're worshiping a golden calf and saying, "This is the God that led us out of Egypt." A few days later, they're wandering through the wilderness and they're complaining and they're frustrated and they're grumbling about not having enough food and having enough water. And they actually tell Moses, just let us go back to Egypt. That's got to be better than this, right? You're not a God worth worshiping. You're not a God worth following. You're not a God I can give myself to. And so they squander the blessing. And this becomes the kind of the story that the Old Testament tells over and over again. Is that the way that Israel was meant to be a blessing as God lived with them. Instead of the love of God and the peace of God and the goodness of God being known by the worlds around them and the nations around them, they end up giving in to the world around them. They don't remain holy unto God. Instead, they start worshiping other gods and start giving themselves to other people. And they start living in a different kind of way. And so they don't actually live out the blessing that they were meant to have. They leave God and seek other gods to worship. And so as Matthew has introduced Jesus in the gospel, he is wanting us to understand and see that Jesus is the greater and the better Israel. He is the Son, the firstborn Son, who is loved and blessed by His Father. This is my beloved Son, God says, in whom I am well pleased. But He is the Son who didn't keep the blessing to Himself or squander it away, but brought it near to us by becoming like us. We first see that we have been blessed by Jesus because He became like us. John the Baptist, his ministry was out at the Jordan River where he was baptizing God's people. This is where the people of God were congregating. They were coming to the Jordan River and they were marking themselves out as those that longed for the kingdom of God to come. These were those that had repentant hearts. These were those that were looking for the coming Messiah. And it's here where Jesus comes, it tells us in verse 13. It says, from Galilee to the Jordan to John, Jesus came to be baptized by him. This would have been somewhere around 70 miles. And there weren't cars back then. Jesus is walking days and days and days to be at this place, to be with God's people, to be baptized by John. He had a purpose for why he was going there. But when he shows up, John is like, this doesn't make any sense to me. I'm super confused why you're here all of a sudden to be baptized by me. John recognizes that this is the guy, he said just a few verses earlier, who is mightier than me, whose sandals, shoes covered in dirt and muck and gross things that are on the road. I'm not even worthy to carry this dude's sandals. That's who this one who has shown up all of a sudden to be baptized by him is. He says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. This should be the other way around. What's going on? And so Jesus says, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That's why his purpose for coming to John is to fulfill all righteousness. He's identifying with Israel, with God's people, with those who are seeking after the kingdom out here by the Jordan as a follower and a worshiper of God the Father. He knew, Jesus understood. His response is not like, John, you're wrong. I'm not that guy. He knew, he understood that John was correct, that he wasn't the one who needed to be baptized with water for repentance. He didn't have anything to repent of. Jesus is perfect. He doesn't need to be out there to be baptized for repentance. Should have been the other way around. Jesus was not baptized because he is like us, but to identify with us. He didn't come to be baptized because he is like us in our sin and in our brokenness, but to identify with us, to serve us, and to be righteous where Israel, God's Son, where we could not be. Isaiah 53, it's a chapter in the Old Testament that clearly describes the life and the suffering of the coming Messiah King. Isaiah regularly throughout his book in the Old Testament refers to this coming Messiah, though, not as a king, but as capital T, the capital S, servant. He is this Messiah that's coming, is coming to be the servant, the one who serves God's mission and serves God's people. And in Isaiah 53, the prophet there tells us that this coming servant would be known by being numbered with the transgressors. Sorry. Being numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. Jesus himself was not a sinner. He was not needing to repent of sin. But he came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Because our God is not a God who stays far away, but longs to be near to his people. This is the pattern of the Old Testament. God longs to be with his people. He's not a God who, at some level, spins atop of the world and lets it just spin and walks away, letting it wobble until it falls to pieces and stops spinning around. That's not the kind of God that we have. He's a God who is near, so near that he became like us in nearly every respect. Jesus had a mind. Jesus had a body. Jesus had emotions and a will. And we're going to see next week as we walk into Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus felt hunger, that Jesus faced temptation, that Jesus was a real person. But where Israel continually sinned in this reality, in this physical world that we lived in, they sinned and they continued to fall into sin, Jesus never did. Jesus never failed. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Matthew will say Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5 that he came not to abolish the law and get rid of the reality of needing to obey God and to be righteous before the Lord, but to fulfill the law. Think of it as every I gets dotted and every T crossed. There's not one thing that Jesus ends up failing to do. He came to take this baton of ministry from John the Baptist and finally complete what God's people and God's prophets have never done. To live on this earth with God's people in the midst of God's creation completely and totally for God's glory. Not only does he never commit a wrong, he only ever does what is right. He magnifies the worth and the holiness and the majesty of God Almighty. And maybe we're thinking this morning, well, Jesus living that way, that wasn't really hard. He's God in the flesh. It had to be easier for Jesus to do these things. No wonder he could make it and get through all of that. There's no way he could be tempted like me. There's no way he struggled to be good like I have struggled. The author C.S. Lewis, he wrote about this idea, saying that it is only in resisting temptation that we truly understand how hard it is. He says, you don't understand the strength of wind until you walk against it, not lie down. He's quoted as saying, a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. He never once gave in. Jesus can't give us his righteousness. This can't be the blessing if he isn't a man like us. If he didn't become like us. And the great news is that in Jesus, we have the greatest of high priests, Hebrews 4 says, who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and our temptations because he has been tempted in every way as we are. To the fullest is what C.S. Lewis is saying, to the fullest, he has been tempted in every way like we have, and yet without sin. He knows because he came to be with us. He knows what it's like to feel the things we feel, to be frustrated and struggle like we struggle, but he never once has failed. That's the kind of righteousness he gets to give to us. All other religions ask their followers to get to God. Their gods will only bless them if they live rightly, if they make the right sacrifices, if they say the right prayers, if they do the right things. That's how you get to God. But in Christianity, when we follow Jesus, our Christ, our God comes down in our midst to bless us specifically because we can't get to him. That's what makes Jesus so amazing. He has not sat up on high far away and said, come get me, even though you can't. Instead, he takes upon himself flesh, dealing with the struggles, the temptations, and the realities of this world so that we might know the blessings of God and get his righteousness instead, that we might live with God forever. This is why we must place our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, nothing else. Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. There is nothing we can do to add to that. It's not like Jesus got like 99% and we gotta nail that 1%, or man, it just falls to pieces. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Only Jesus, the one and only Son of God, can bless us with a relationship with the Father, because he is the one in whom God the Father is well pleased. He's the one God is pleased with. This is why we do things like Alpha. This is why we want to tell people about Jesus and practice evangelism and share the gospel, because we want people to know and believe in Jesus. Understand that our goal as Christians is not to make people nicer. It is not to help people be kinder, though we want those things. It is so that people will know that the only way to be righteous before our God is through Jesus Christ. That they would know Jesus, that they would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came and took on flesh to be with us, to be like us, to go through life like we did. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. And then he died the death we should have died, because he wasn't a sinner. He wasn't the one who God's wrath and judgment should have come upon. He should have lived perfectly forever. He lived a life that fulfilled all righteousness. But he did it so that he could give it to us. To trade the realities of the judgment we deserve, the sin we deserve, the wrath we deserve, and give in our place for our sins his righteousness. This is the amazing blessing of Jesus, the greater and better Son. He came to be with us, to bring us to God, to bring us into the relationship with the Father that we have longed for, that our hearts are searching for. And when he brings us to God through his righteousness, he then blesses us with his love. This is what we see secondly, that we have been blessed by Jesus by being loved like him. He became like us, and we get loved like him. Read with me verses 16 through 17 again. Verse 16 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Twice there in those verses, Matthew uses this word, behold. And as we continue through this gospel, you're going to find out this is Matthew's way of pointing a giant neon sign, waving his arms around and saying, look, look, this is the thing that's important right here. This is the thing that you can't miss. He says, the Holy Spirit, behold, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And behold, God the Father speaks from heaven for everybody to hear, saying, this, Jesus, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew is saying there can be no doubt that this man, Jesus, is the promised Messiah. In Isaiah 42:1, speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah writes this. He says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Sound familiar? He says, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is what's happening in Matthew 3, all the way back in Isaiah 42:1. And in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, David prophesies about the coming Messiah, saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Matthew is telling us, Jesus is it. Jesus is the Messiah. Behold, look. You can't miss it. These things have happened. The one on whom God's Spirit rests, in whom he delights. This is the anointed one. That's literally what the Messiah, the Christ, means, is the anointed one, not just with oil, but anointed with God's Holy Spirit. Can there be any clearer sign, Matthew is saying, that Jesus' baptism is proof that he is the coming Messiah? How often are you seeing stuff like this? I think Matthew's trying to ask that kind of question. Does that happen every day? Show up at the river, God, you know, speaks from heaven, that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. This guy is it. Jesus is the one. He's the one who has been given the blessing of being God's only begotten Son. And this means that all of the earth is his to rule over. It's his possession, that he is the king, the one who's not just been anointed, like I said, with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament is the means by which God's people and prophets speak truth. It's how they're empowered to do God's mission and to live as God intended. And he is the one who has received the fullness of God's love and affection. Jesus has earned and deserved all of these blessings and much more. But his mission, his purpose, isn't to keep these things, but to fulfill all righteousness that he might give them away to us. The Son of Man, he says, Jesus tells us that he came not to be served, though if there was anybody worthy of being served, it would have been Jesus. If there should have been servants waiting hand and feet upon any man upon this earth, it should have been Jesus the King. But he says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what it meant to be the promised servant, the one that's spoken of here in Isaiah 42, to show the justice to the nations. True justice, then, would have been Jesus getting accolades, Jesus being worshipped, Jesus getting praise and applause and the love of all people. He alone can justify his life before God and before others because he has fulfilled all righteousness. We are the ones who deserve judgment and eternal punishment from God. Jesus is the one, John tells us, is coming to separate those who deserve this judgment and those who don't. But Jesus came to be the servant. Justice for our sin was given, but it was given to him. That's how great of a servant Jesus Christ is. That he came to serve out justice by taking it upon himself when he didn't deserve it. He suffered, he died, he felt God's wrath and punishment for our sin so that we could have all that was his. Where Jesus was God's son, we now get to be brought into God's family. If someone wasn't a Jew and they wanted to become one because God's people had blessed them in such a way that they understood that Yahweh was the one worthy to be worshipped, they could come and be a part of God's people through baptism in water. At some level, this is what John has been trying to work towards and showing God's people. You weren't really living as God's people, so we're coming back to baptism to remind you that this is who we worship, that you are longing to be a Jew, a people of God. And when we come to Jesus and we believe in him, we aren't baptized with water any longer. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we are born again. We get actually brought into God's family. We aren't just adopted into a new people or into a new family. We are born into a new family with a new father and a new inheritance. Understand the amazing work that Jesus has done by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. If I find a child and I want to bring them into my home, I cannot cause that child to be born again. I can take them in, I can love them, I can bring them into my home, I can personally give them care and kindness and all the things that they need. I can influence them with love, but I do not get to change the very nature of the person, to change it and to make them new. But in Jesus, when we are baptized with God's Holy Spirit, which is what the Messiah said he's coming to do, it says, if we are in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what happens when we come to Jesus. He gives us a brand new family, a new nature. And the same Spirit then that rests on Christ now fills and leads us. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." If you have God's Spirit upon you and He has given you a new birth, you are being led by Him and you are considered sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We have been given the greatest of inheritances in Jesus Christ. His Spirit is now with us, and as His heirs, because we are now considered sons of God with God's Spirit in us, the world that is Jesus's is ours as well. Do we understand how silly it is that we are worried about the things we own or the things we have or wanting to have more stuff when Jesus literally says, "If you're mine and you're my heir, the world is all yours." At some level, He's trying to remove all the distractions of this world and said, "Stop being worried about these things and get to live your life instead for the things that really matter. For the glory of God and for His people, I'll take care of all the stuff. It's all yours." And this amazing inheritance that we give just proves how much God the Father loves us in Jesus Christ. The Father, He tells Jesus here that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Timing-wise, this is before Jesus does any ministry. Jesus hasn't raised anybody from the dead. He hasn't healed any diseases. Jesus hasn't fought off the temptation of Satan that's coming in the next chapter. Jesus hasn't calmed the storm. Jesus hasn't walked on water. Jesus has done nothing. But because of who He is, because that He is the Son of God Almighty, the Father looks at Him and says, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with Him." When we are born again into God's family as God's children, He loves us not because of what we have done. It is not because of the things we have accomplished for Him, not because of the ministry we do, not because of all the great things we have accomplished in our life. Remember, our resume never adds up. It never is enough. When He loves us, it's not because of what we've done, but because of who we are in Christ, because of what Christ has done. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." It's because He's called you that. Not because you've done anything, but He has called you sons and children of God. And so we are. You and I don't have to do a single thing to earn this love for God to look on us and to be happy with us. It's because Jesus did it all and He gave it all to you. All you have to do is receive it. This is why Jesus is the better Son. We get to enjoy the blessings of Jesus, of being loved by the Father, of being given the inheritance of Jesus, the King over all the earth, not because we have earned it, but because Jesus gave it willingly. We have been blessed by Jesus, the better Son of God. And if Jesus has done all of these things, fear no longer drives us. We don't have to protect ourselves anymore. We get to live out of love now. Not out of fear. Not out of a desire for self-protection. But out of this reality of what God has done in and for us. There's a children's Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it talks about the love of Jesus. The love of God is this never-ending, never-giving up, always and forever love. That's the kind of love that we get from our Father in Christ. A love that's faithful and eternal. And there's absolutely nothing we can do to get God to love us any more or any less in Jesus. That's what kind of love that is. He loves you infinitely, completely holy in Jesus Christ. He's not swayed by the things we do. He already loves you completely. He's not swayed by the things we don't do. He already loves you completely. He's happy with you. But this is only the case in Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfilled all righteousness, not us. As we come this morning before Jesus, as we come before the Father, we have to recognize that God the Father does not love us this way. He loves Jesus this way. And when we come into Jesus, when we believe in Him and we place our faith in Him, that's when Jesus covers us so that God the Father only sees Him, only knows Him, and loves us like He loves His Son. He is the only Son of God who can bless us like this. I want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you've been trying to justify your life with the things that you have done. I think oftentimes we think of coming before the Father and needing to confess our sins. And this is not me saying don't do those things. We should absolutely deal with our sins before the Father. But I want to ask this morning and encourage us to consider, what am I doing to justify my life before God outside of Jesus Christ? Our confession of sin is absolutely this wiping away of the things that we have done. It's in Christ we find that forgiveness. But the position of being a child of God, that only comes through the justification, the righteousness of Jesus being given to us. We're not just wanting to be neutral before the Lord, our account at zero. We're wanting to be infinitely in the right with the Lord. That's what we're looking for this morning. What are the ways maybe you have been seeking to justify your own life before God, before others, before this world? My encouragement this morning is that's the things we need to repent of this morning. Those are the things we need to turn from, that we might throw ourselves upon the righteousness of Jesus, because He has come to fulfill all righteousness. He has come to be the better Son and bless us with that kind of righteousness. Let's pray. Jesus, it's hard sometimes to admit how broken we are, how sinful we are, how short of Your glory we fall. But Your word tells us that's true, that we have fallen short of Your glory. We admit freely this morning that we cannot do enough. We cannot measure up. And so we thank You, Jesus, for doing the work that we couldn't do, for living the life we couldn't live, for giving us the grace that we don't deserve. I ask this morning, Holy Spirit, would You just convict us of the ways that we are trying to justify ourselves outside of Jesus Christ, that we are trying to find righteousness before You outside of Jesus' righteousness. And would You help us to turn from those things, confess those things, and turn instead to look upon Him, to trust in Him, to put our faith in Him, and be given the greatest blessing in the world, life with You. And so work in us, teach us, grow us, convict us, and encourage us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.